Okay, let's begin with a prayer. You can get situated there, Stephanie. Yeah, that's right. Lord Jesus Christ, we turn our hearts and minds to you and to your word. We ask you, Lord, that you open up your word to us. Please increase our love for your word and our understanding. We wish to see you coming in the clouds of Scripture, Lord Jesus. Amen. That was good. I guess that's a yes. We practiced that for hours. So, it was not necessary to have been here last time, but we did talk last time about the whole history of the human race and the spiritual history, the most ancient church, the ancient church, Israelite church, and the Christian church. And I used this chart last time, and we talked about how these are time, times, and half a time. And then the idea that the new church is going to come into the world and last forever. And we had a very interesting discussion about does forever go both ways, or does it start here, and so on and so forth. And what I wish to do tonight is to look in more detail at this interesting moment of switchover, where it switches from the Christian church to the new church. And the most complete account that I know of, there's sort of a pattern that I'm seeing in Scripture that I want to set before you, but the most complete account comes from Matthew chapters 24 and 25, which we'll be looking at tonight. And this is the sort of pattern that I see of the transition, how it goes. It gets bad, is number one, and we'll look at what's bad. Number two, the Lord comes, and there is an asterisk there that very often in the same passages that talk about the Lord's coming, they also talk about that it matters how you live. For some reason, that goes on number two here very often. I mean, it's a general message of Scripture in any case. But it seems to be emphasized that it matters how you live. And interesting to have that tied with something that looks like it doesn't, that we wouldn't affect at all, which is the Lord's coming. I mean, you wouldn't think how we live would have an effect on something as huge as that. And yet that's emphasized there. And then number three, the last judgment. And that sequence is very interesting to me. That it's the Lord's coming, and then you would sort of think, I can only speak for myself, I would sort of think that you'd have sort of the last judgment on the old thing, get that out of the way, and then the Lord would come and you have the new thing. So these seem in a certain way counterintuitive, that sequence, that the Lord would come and then you'd have a last judgment instead of having a last judgment and then the Lord would come after that. And then finally you have the new church. And a number of scriptures talk about this, but we're going to look at this one section in extensively. And I want to set this up a little bit. Some of you heard me say some things like this before. In Matthew chapter 22, people come and try to attack the Lord and they want to throw him off his game and all that sort of thing. They want to ask him challenging questions, and he fields everything and handles everything well. And then at the end, he asks everyone else a question. He just totally stumps everyone. He asks them the question about why would David refer to Jesus as his Lord if he's his son? And nobody, and then it says at the end of 23, and no man was able to answer him a word, neither dared any man from that day forth to ask him any more questions. So that was the end of this exchange. And then now he has the floor, because nobody dares to ask him anything anymore. So he has the floor. And in Matthew 23, he goes into what's pretty much of a harangue. Eight times, we won't go over it in detail, but eight times in that chapter, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you." Eight times. "Woe unto you, blind guides, foolish! woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you, again and again and again, and says that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias. Works out nicely in English. That goes from A to Z. Whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. I can't prove it to you right now, but I believe that the words this generation means faith alone, or means a state in which it's not connected to love. You know, it's just teaching and ritual and so forth without love. And then he ends chapter 23 with that most beautiful statement after this harangue. Then he ends with those last two verses you see there. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And so he expresses the compassion that's behind this harangue. He really wants to connect. You know, it's not that he's happy with the situation. But I say all that because that's very important to understanding Matthew chapter 24, which we'll be looking at in more detail. Because he's just been talking about the state of the church, and he's been talking to the leadership of the Israelite church, you know, the Jewish leaders at that time, and haranguing them and accusing them of, in essence, I think it's talking about that they're not living it. You know, they clean the outside of the cup of platter, but inside it's all full of extortion and excess and so forth. That it's, they're doing an outside show, but it's hypocritical. It's not real inside. And then let's pick up in chapter 24. And the first thing we'll see is, number one, it gets bad. And we'll see this for many verses. As I explained to those of you who were here last time, this is, again, apocalyptic literature. So fasten your spiritual seat belts. This type of material is often written in a kind of shocking way, with very attention-getting, bizarre imagery that you don't understand and you don't know what it means. And everybody, all through the thousands of years, have tried to figure out what these things are that are being talked about in here. The main thing that you'll see in here, to my mind, I used to really question the way Swedenborg would say that everything in Scripture boils down to, like, good and truth or evil and falsity. I just think it's got to be more complicated than that. It's an amazing story with all these different moving pieces in it. And yet that becomes so helpful when you're looking at it, because actually it makes simple what is a tremendous amount of detail. And basically what we're looking at here is a state in which love is no longer primary in the church. This goes all the way back to the story of Cain and Abel. Basically, Abel represents charity or love towards others. Cain represents faith. And there's only one way those two brothers get along. If Abel is in charge, Abel is fine with Cain's existence. In other words, if there's love for the neighbor, love is fine with there also being faith. But if faith or truth or knowledge or whatever twisted version of it gets the upper hand, when it becomes about ritual and who's doing the ritual right, or it's mainly about judging people, or it's mainly about, you know, it's not about love anymore. It's a holier than thou, or whatever different form it takes. Some forms are actually hateful and murderous or whatever. That will kill Abel. They don't go that way around. If Cain's on top, he will kill Abel. If Abel's on top, he's fine with Cain still existing. There's only one right way around for those two to be together. And so this is talking about, you know, and it mentioned Abel right there in 23 verse 35, didn't it? And Abel means charity. You know, it just said from the blood of righteous Abel all the way down to the blood of Zacharias. In other words, love, the subtext, we can't go into all the details here, nor do I know what they are, but the subtext is that love is hurting, and you'll see that quite explicitly stated in this chapter. Can I get a volunteer to read? And we're going to charge through this fairly quickly, because again, like we did last time, we're looking at sort of big movements here. And there's a lot of little details, and we'll just catch a little glimpse here and there of a correspondence. But we will get the impression, I think, that it gets bad. Okay? Do I have a volunteer? Go ahead. Right in verse 1, in chapter 24 of Matthew.
Then Jesus went out to pray to the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple.
This is kind of a cute scene where they're showing him, oh, let me show you this great temple that we have. It's just interesting that the disciples are showing him the temple when he is the temple. Go on.
And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.
So this is sort of a prophecy of some future event. You know, that the whole temple is going to be torn apart. And this generates the question that the disciples then ask.
Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives...
Oh, by the way, what does the Mount of Olives mean? Olives, olive oil?
Good love.
Love, good love. So he's sitting, he's coming from love. Okay, go.
The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?
Okay, so that's what we're talking about, right? We're talking about the Lord's coming right here and the end of this whole, might be the end of this whole era or the end of this whole era. That's what we're talking about. And so this is the Lord's cryptic, baffling answer. Go ahead.
And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet.
Not the end yet. Okay, go ahead.
For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another.
Okay, and that's a very crucial statement. Hate each other. It's the same thing meant by the nation rising up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, that there will not be love. Love is the only thing that binds disparate elements together. You know, it's what makes one of many things. And so it's very explicitly stated there that there will be hatred. You know, one of the characteristics of this age will be hatred. Go ahead.
Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold.
There you go again. You see? Because lawlessness will abound, or in the Old King James, it's iniquity shall abound. The love of many shall wax cold. Interesting. The effect from lawlessness on lack of love. You know, there's lawlessness and love. So there's hatred and love is growing cold. This is, so we don't know what all those earthquakes in diverse places and all that means, but you get the core of it, that love is not... Abel's been killed, you know, love is not there anymore. This is at the end of the former church. Go ahead.
But he who endures to the end shall be saved.
Okay, that's at least a little encouraging. Okay.
Make it this far.
Yes, right.
And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand.
And by the way, those kind of phrases in Scripture always means, I'm being cryptic, right? Whoso reads, let him understand. You know, it means like, I'm being cryptic. This is allegorical or whatever. Go ahead.
Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains.
What would the mountains be? Mountains would be love, right? Mountains usually means love. Go ahead.
Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those with nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened.
Okay, thank you. And we'll resume again in a minute. But I just wanted to say that this idea, as I mentioned last time, that you have time, times, and then half a time, and the Lord comes halfway through, I think is related to that idea of the shortening, that the Lord's merciful and comes in the midst of this, doesn't let it play out all the way to the bitter end or something, you know, he intervenes. And so unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. Yes?
What is the meaning of the purpose of mentioning babies? Or those who are pregnant, those who are nursing babies in those days?
I'm not sure. I'm not sure, honestly. Anybody have an idea what that means? I know what the winter means.
My guess would just be it's those ideas or things that from the past age that are growing inside you. That if you're holding on to, you're birthing what you just are coming to.
Yeah, something coming out of that former state or something. Yeah.
It's going to be big trouble for you if you're in the process of doing that. You're in big trouble.
Yeah. Yeah, that's very good. And
innocence is vulnerable.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like willingness to follow the Lord is
endangered. Yeah, it says that there's going to be affliction and so forth for the Lord's followers and everything. That's good. Go on.
Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together.
I'm hoping to get back to that after we sweep through here. But now that is sort of the it gets bad, I think. And then picking up in verse 29, we get into the Lord's actually coming. There was a little mention about it before there. But we'll hear some more there. If you're willing to keep going, you're doing a great job.
Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree.
When it flakes, now this is odd. The fig tree just came into the story. Okay.
When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the very doors.
Okay, I think part of what's going on there, summer means love. It's the height of love. You know, it's back in this summer is in here, right? Mm-hmm. And so there are signs that something's coming. And I know the fig tree means in the season of their calendar, you would have. Figs were the very first thing. They would actually show these little immature, unripe fruits that you could eat. Tox, they're called, that would come in April or something like that. You'd get this little early fruit that you could eat. It was the first fruit of anything that grew in the growing season. And then the grapes would be a couple of months later in the middle of the summer. And then the olives are not until like October or something, you know, the very end of the season. And so these represent different stages. The fig tree is just like doing good works. It's the very first thing, just good actions. And then the grapes get into actually something spiritual, and the olives get into, you know, heavenly kind of love in the very end of the season. So when you, even before you see that fruit, you see that branch coming out and the leaves, and you know summer's coming. The thing that'll turn it around is our doing good works and making that primary again. Just getting it siphoned, started off with the fig tree. And then you know summer's on the way. If you start that, you're headed in the direction of love again. Go ahead.
Surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled.
Yes. Right. Okay, now that has, you know, if you're doing a literal reading, that's tough. Because I don't think there's anybody from that generation who's still physically alive on the planet. They'd be doing remarkably well, you know. Their cost of living increases would be astronomical by now. But I think what that means is that faith alone will not pass. I think that's what he means by this generation. Faith alone is not going to pass until all these things come about. Go ahead. Oh, this is good fun. Keep going.
Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away.
And the heaven and earth would be the, you know, I saw the former heaven and the former earth, and they're taken away, and then there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. So it sounds, and it is very dramatic to say, but it's talking about that these things will, you know, that former state that we were talking about a moment ago will go, but the Lord's words carry us right through the whole thing. Go ahead.
But of that day and hour, no one knows. No, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only.
Oh, and the Father means what? Like the Son is truth, the Father's love. It's a divine love. The love is the only one that knows how that works. Go ahead.
But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left.
Now this has been taken as a kind of rapture passage. You can see that, you know, people were thinking, you know, you're going to be like 50% of the people will be lifted out of their shoes, and you'll have a lot of leftover shoes. But the and I don't know exactly what it means. I'm sure Swedenborg explains it, but I haven't seen what he says about it. But I think it's got to do with those two things that are supposed to be together. Anyway, go on.
Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into.
Yes, and so remember that word thief, because we're going to get back to that.
Therefore you also be ready. The Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give him food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing.
Didn't say believing. Didn't say having faith. Said doing. And so here in the middle of this very apocalyptic thing about all kinds of things we don't know what they are, mountains are doing this, and there's earthquakes and so forth, but here's a little instruction that, you know, as I say, it matters how you live. So talking about the Lord coming, and it says it matters how you live. Go on.
Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Okay, let's pause there for a little bit. And so do you get the sense from those last few verses that it matters how you live?
Just a bit.
That if you're faithful and wise, you know, then very good things are going to happen. But look at who gets taken unawares. It's the evil one who's beating the fellow servants and eating and drinking with the drunkards and so forth. That's the one. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour that he's not aware of. So it sneaks up on those who are not living well. And that's the people to whom it's a thief. and there should be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And look, friends, chapter 25, if you have a red letter Bible, we're still in red. He hasn't stopped talking. Right? He rolls right into the next chapter. Chapter 24 is very apocalyptic. It's about the end of times, and it's given people all sorts of thoughts about Jesus physically coming in the physical clouds of heaven, and it's given people all sorts of thoughts about what's going to happen, and one's taken and the other's left, and so on and so forth. But he hasn't stopped talking, so let's hear what he says. Are you willing to keep reading, or should I find someone else?
Sure, unless someone else wants to read.
Go for it. You're doing a fabulous job.
He knew of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins. He took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom.
Oh, and you notice the first word there, then. Is that what it says in your?
Mm-hmm.
Then. So this is interesting. All right, I think we've rolled into this third one now. So we had it gets bad, and then we had the Lord comes and it matters how you live. And then this is a then. Okay, so then the kingdom of heaven will be like, and let me set this up a little bit. This chapter has three very well-known parables in it, one after the other. The foolish virgins, the talents, and the goats and the sheep. And they just segue from one to the other. So again, it seems to be emphasized, you know, I mean, it's amazing to me that people argue that your salvation doesn't depend on how you live in the face of this scripture here. Go ahead.
Now five of them were wise and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them.
Oil being?
Love.
Thank you.
The wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming."
Okay, let's pause for a second there. So it's got the same thing of you got to watch. He's coming at a time when you don't know and you need to have oil. It doesn't explain straight out what the oil is, but you need to have it. Yes.
The coming is the second coming.
Well, that's right. It almost does a little repeat of the whole story, doesn't it? It sort of backs up and takes you through the whole story again because they're waiting for him. And some have oil and some don't. So they're really the same as the people we just read about. One's beating the servants and drinking with the drunkards and so forth, and the other one's doing what the Lord wants. And so we see again how it's going to strike them. Okay, go ahead.
But the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country. Called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. Likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled the accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, "Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them." His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord."
Now, a couple of interesting things there. One is that the good and faithful, like you need 2 things, like, and the good comes first. You're good and you're faithful. Right, he's a good person, and that goes with the faith. And because he, you know, what did it say in the previous chapter? Those who endure to the end shall be saved. You know, he made it all the way through to where he got the joy. Maybe there wasn't as much joy up until then, but now he comes into the joy. Go ahead.
He also who had received 2 talents came and said, "Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents beside them." Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have your yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I had reaped where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. Therefore, you ought to have deposited my money with your bankers, and at my coming I would have received back at my own, with my own interest. Therefore, take a talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Okay, that's the second one. And think, we'll talk some more in a moment about the thief, but to the person who didn't do anything with the money, the Lord comes as a thief. Because he takes away what he has. To him, he's a thief. But not to the others. He's a great blessing to the others. But he's experienced as a thief because he takes away even what he has. And now the kicker. And by the way, let me say, you know, there are a lot of people in Christianity, I believe, who believe that you're saved by faith and that your good works contribute nothing to your salvation. A couple of years ago, there was a thing called the Evangelical Manifesto, where they had all these statements that all evangelicals could agree to. And in that statement it said, and a bunch of people signed onto it, and in that it said that our good works contribute nothing to our salvation. And then in another bullet it said, we should be doing them 24/7 in effect, but they contribute nothing to our salvation. Our salvation is by grace, you know, according to our faith, but our good works contribute absolutely nothing. And so 1,622 times in the New Testament there are imperative verbs telling us to do things. So it's rather odd to think that all those times we'd be told to do things if it didn't make any difference to our salvation. But there are a few passages where it becomes very clear that you're doing something, does something for your salvation. And to me, this is the clearest of them all. Curtis.
Do you know what are the talents? What does that mean?
I'll get back to that in a second. Yeah. I have a theory about it. Go.
When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left.
Okay, and let me pause right there to say, some of you may have heard me make this waggish point before, but many, many times in Scripture it says that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. You know, after he was resurrected, he's sitting at the right hand of God. So here you see the Son of Man coming in his glory, but God the Father is not said to be to his left. If he's on the right, if he's physically on the right, God the Father should be on the left. But you never, ever read in Scripture that God the Father is to his left. The goats are to the left. Not God the Father. God the Father's not even in there. So any idea that he's physically sitting on the right hand, you know, doesn't really work because it doesn't ever work the other way around. He's never on the left, you know. In fact, I believe in here, it doesn't even say hand for the left, does it? The right hand and the left. It doesn't even say hand. It's just interesting. Go ahead.
Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for the world.
Sounds like salvation to me.
For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger or take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand,
there you do have a hand. That's interesting. Yeah.
You cursed into the
everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.
Is that condemnation? Could be. Sounds vaguely like it. All right, go ahead.
For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Sounds like salvation. And it sounds to me, I've mentioned this theme before in previous Bible studies, John the Baptist says, every tree that does not bear good fruit will be hewn down and thrown into the fire. Doesn't even say it bears bad fruit. Nobody in here got killed or maimed or raped or anything. You know, it was just a failure to do good things. It was all it took to condemn them. They just failed to do good things. That's all it took. The failure to do good things put them in hell, put them into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. I don't see a way around this passage in terms of that the things that you do play a role in your salvation. There's not a mention in there anywhere that I see of it being hinging on your faith or that it's just a matter of grace and there's nothing you have to do or don't have to follow the Ten Commandments or love your fellow human beings or anything. You know, it's the farthest thing from that scripture. So you, to my mind, you've got to make your peace with that. A few thoughts about just these three parables quickly, but when I see oil, you're talking about the talents. You got oil. Number three is good works. What's in the middle? I'm thinking it's probably that the talents may have to do with something having to do with charity, I would guess, because these are all things that you need to be saved, and it seems to me you've got a celestial love that would be the olive oil. Hey there. And then you've got spiritual love that would be those talents, and then you've just got kind of a natural love, which is just taking care of other people, like the third one is just taking care of people.
You know, in the back of my Bible, there's definitions of things that has talent. And then it says 75 pounds or 34 kilograms and 60 minas. So when I read this Bible over and over, I always wondered why was the man who saved his talent punished? And it took me a while to realize he wasn't doing for others. He wasn't sharing.
That's right.
I mean, I know that's a message, but I didn't get it from that parable. It took me
right.
a long time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Finally, you know, why would a guy be punished for only holding on to what Jesus gave him and saving him?
Right.
But it wasn't talent. It was good works, kindness, giving.
That's right.
And
that's right.
It made a lot of difference in my mind.
Yeah, that's right. And he says, if you'd just given it to the bankers, you would have gotten, you know, you would have done something with it. Somebody could borrow against it or something. Something would have happened. But
each one of us can do something for somebody else.
Yeah, and it's a colossal amount of, I mean, 75 pounds, some of them of gold, or so, you know, it's
yeah.
worth a lot. Christine?
You know, when I think of talents, I think the word talent, your gift from God. So each one doing... That matters how you live according to your gifts to God and what you did with them.
Yeah, I'm sure that English word came from this very passage, that we call them talents because that's what they called that sum of money. You know, and so we speak of your talents and are you putting them to work and so forth.
I think it's worth noting that the person with 10 who ended up with 10 and the person who ended up with 4, they get the same reward. Like, there's a
quid pro quo kind of a...
Well, because he says the same thing. He says, enter in... The reward they both get doesn't talk about, like, okay, so now you can buy something with that. He just says, enter into joy, which is a
uh-huh.
non-numerical thing.
Like, that's right.
Okay. And it was... Because the one dude only earned 2 talents, but that doesn't matter. It doesn't... Because he started with less, so thinking about people who have more heredity to deal with. You know,
right.
So just that you have this system where, and it's also not like the, he doesn't say now you can keep that money and do stuff with it. It's just like now you get to come to heaven. Like the talent system is done with them.
Right. Very much like the one that strikes everybody as unfair where you only work for 1 hour and other people have worked all 12 hours or something, you get the same reward at the end. It's got the similar feeling, doesn't it? Of the, and it doesn't say joy for the first one and then mild pleasure for the second one or something. It's a.
But then it does order that the talent be taken from the one who's profitable, you know, unprofitable and given to ten.
The one with the most.
It's 10.
Right.
It's 10, even though he starts with 5. It's sort of interesting.
Yeah, it is interesting that he even gets the one that comes from the. It's very deep, and you feel how so much what the Lord says, there's just structure in there, and you can sort of feel the structure, but I, you know, what all the details are, I don't know. A couple of thoughts to go back to. And interesting, isn't it, that the only mention of the new church in those chapters might be squeezed under the last two words of chapter 25, life eternal. It didn't say anything about what happens after that. That's sort of, and as I mentioned last time, there's a wedding at the end of the story, and you see the bride, and they stay, you know, and everything's great, and then you don't even see the wedding. It's off screen. But there is this idea that something's going to come that's going to be new. As I mentioned last time, these ages, the four churches that went before, correspond to different times of day, and they also correspond to the phases of our lives, with childhood, youth, adulthood, and old age. And this moment is the moment of dying and going to heaven. And some of you may have heard me say before that everything that's said about the second coming applies to our death, and everything about our death applies to the second coming. And so one of the meanings in here in chapter 24, verse 20, pray that your flight be not in the winter, means that pray you, that you not die at a time when you have no love, you know, like you never developed love, just like the talent, you know, you never did anything, you never got warmed up, you know, pray that your flight not be, and so that's very applicable to our death, and a lot of what this is talking about is applicable to our death as well. It's one of the amazing things about the way the word is written, that it, all these things apply to things that are radically different, like the entire history of the human race and one individual's life, and yet, you know, we're in the image and likeness of God, and we go through the same things. Another thing that I was very happy about seeing when I read this to get ready for the class is in verse 27 to 28. That one always got me. I love the fact that it says, you know, don't go here and don't go there. It's not going to be a small thing. You know, the lightning from the east flashing to the west, you know, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It's going to be huge, was all I felt about it before. You know, this is going to be massive. It's not going to be some small little, oh, we saw this or we saw that. But I was just lifted up and able to see it in a correspondential way, that the east too means love. The east is love, and the west is the absolute absence of love. And the lightning has to be truth, doesn't it? Flashing from the east all the way to the west. So the coming of the Son of Man, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It'll be as the lightning coming out of the east and flashing all the way to the west. In other words, the coming of the Son of Man is going to be the coming of this love and this truth that comes from love and reaches all the way from the maximum infinite love to the complete absence of love, you know, all the way at the furthest west point. That's what it will be like, because it's about love. It's not the lightning coming from the north and flashing to the south. That's not what we're talking about. It's love that's needed. And love needs to come from the east and shine all the way to the west. I also never understood this next verse. For wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be glad. This beautiful verse about lightning, and then it's followed by this carcass. And in some translation says vultures. And do, you know? And yet, I think it's talking about the same thing. The carcass is something that where the love has died. You know, the love is completely dead. And where the love is absolutely extinguished, there the falsities gather in great abundance. And that's also where the light from love is needed. You know, the lightning needs to come from the east, shine all the way to the west where that carcass is and where the eagles are gathered. That's what this is all about, is bringing love back onto the scene. Love and the light that it brings. But love is where the lightning's coming from. It's not truth without love. It's coming from love and shining all the way to where things are dead and where the falsities are gathering. Yeah, something that can be brought back.
And feed the eagles. I mean, that's what it makes us.
Wow. That's good. That's good.
I'd always thought of carcasses and vultures being pretty nasty, and they are, but I heard a great sermon a bunch of years ago about vultures being the first sign of spring, and they happen to be in Pennsylvania. They're one of the first birds that that you see there and that you know that it's coming. And I think that the point made, and I might get this a little wrong, is that even though there's this, it's a death, but it's kind of like a making, it's just like a complete death, and it's getting eaten up, and that's the sign that new life is starting. And
yeah.
So in some ways, even though there's sort of this gruesome image, it's almost like picking the carrion bear until there's nothing left over except new life beginning.
Right, right. In this, when we were looking at this in Daniel chapter 2 and 7, it talked about how the new church was a stone that would crush all these prior things and scatter them, and it would become a great mountain, stone being truth, but a mountain being love that fills the whole earth. And a similar feeling of that. I don't want to say recycling, but that's the only word that comes to mind. You know, that's right, new life coming out of it. I want to look, if you will, specifically at this question of the Lord coming like a thief. Have a look, if you will, at Luke 12. So Luke is on a couple of Gospels there, to the right, and this is a obviously sort of parallel passage. But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God. I'm picking up at verse 31. And all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. Doesn't that seem like the parable of the virgins where they, you know, if your light's burning, then you have oil, right? And ye yourselves likened to men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and I think of those, the oil, the talents, and the doing, or, you know, it's all mystical, I don't know what these things are, but, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken into. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man comes at an hour when ye think not. And then he goes on, very similarly down below, see verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But if that servant says in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour when he's not aware, and will cut him asunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and did not prepare himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. The talents as well. If you have many talents, you know, much is required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. And then he says, I'm come to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. He wants to bring love. So again, that sense of a thief. And now turn, if you would, there's another thief passage in 2 Peter. Okay, so that's after the Hebrews, and before the epistles of John, before the book of Revelation. So we're very late in the book here. And there are two epistles of Peter, and we're looking for that second one. Chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3. And start at verse 4. It's just another example of talking about the Lord's coming, and there's something that we need to do. So starting in verse 4 and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And by the way, Swedenborg quotes this passage, and he says, he explains an internal sense in this passage. He says the fire means the wickedness, the evil of the heart that existed at that time, and the end of the world means the end of the church.
It seems as though the Lord is talking. Why is it not printed in red in this part?
Well, that's interesting. Yeah, I don't know why that is. And then in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? Isn't that an interesting question? Like, you would think if the world was going to be destroyed, well, that's exactly when it doesn't matter in the least what kind of person you are. Right? Isn't that when the game's over and you don't have to care anymore? Isn't it like an earthquake where you just get to riot and loot stores or something because the natural order has collapsed? Isn't that interesting that it would say in that moment, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. You see what I mean? It matters how you live. The Lord is coming, and it matters how you live. And again, it says that he's coming as a thief in the night. Okay, look at Revelation 16. So we're all the way at the back of the book. Back into the land of correspondences. Yes?
The thief in the night, and just the juxtaposing all that, the story, the talents, and all that, it brings to mind the other very powerful one of the wealthy man who just had such a bumper crop. And he says, what am I going to do? And he comes across the idea, I'm going to build a bigger barn. How smart am I? And but he forgot one important thing. But God required him to do something different and call him home that night.
That's right.
That's a very, 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 to me, it's another illustration, another way of looking at the same thing.
That's right. That's right. And it is talking about, it's parallel to our moment of passing on. Yeah, very much so. And how you live is very important to that. If it's talking about the physical destruction of the planet, it doesn't matter how you live. But if it's talking about our lives and what happens to us after death, it does matter. Revelation chapter 16, verse 15. This is perhaps the weirdest one, where the Lord says straight up, you know, the other one said the day of the Lord comes like a thief. But 16, verse 15, the Lord says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And what happens in the next verse? Armageddon. Just happens to be the verse before Armageddon. So the Lord says he's coming as a thief. And blessed he that watches. What is that watching? How do we watch? I've got answers for you tonight, friends. It's unusual, I know, but I don't have all the answers. Okay, turn back. This is great, great fun. Turn back. See if you can find 1 Thessalonians. All right, so it's before the Hebrews. There's 1 and 2 Thessalonians, then 1 and 2 Timothy, and then Titus, and then Philemon, and then Hebrews. So it's back in there somewhere. If you get back to the Colossians or Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, so forth, you've gone too far. Okay, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. Just playing fun. This is Paul writing to the Thessalonians. We'll pick up at verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. By the way, this comes just moments after the rapture passage. We'll deal with that another night. But it comes right after the rapture passage. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Paul is saying, same thing. You know perfectly well that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. Interesting, that same sort of image, isn't it? And they shall not escape. But what does he say next? But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Oh, it doesn't hit everyone as a thief. You're not in darkness. It's not going to overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch. Is that word again? And be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. Anybody's correspondence alarm going off here? And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. How often does this keep talking about night and sleep and drinking? What does drinking have to do with it? And yet it keeps coming up, doesn't it? Interesting, huh? They that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunk are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober. How will we do that? Putting on the breastplate of faith and love. And for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Sounds a little different than He just saved us on the cross and we don't have to do anything. It's something you have to obtain, right? You have to obtain salvation. Who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. So there's a way to avoid the thief clause. Right? There's a way to have the Lord not be a thief in your life. Just to put on that, you know, faith and love, the breastplate of faith and love together. Right? Faith and love. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation, not the guarantee of it, not the already done, took the sins away, but the hope of salvation. And there's one more fun one like this. Turn back to Revelation. I know you may be getting biblically dizzy, but this is the last scripture of the night, but I'll have some more thoughts about it. Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 1, we'll read what he says under the angel of the church in Sardis. Under the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive and are dead. Be watchful." There it is again. "And strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent." Again, to me, I don't know what other people think repentance means, but the constant refrain to repent from the Lord after He's already resurrected makes no sense if He just simply took away the sins and there's nothing you have to do. Why does He keep telling you to repent? "Repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief." Oh, that's an if. There's a way to get around it. "If therefore thou shalt not watch." And look at the word repent and the word rot. Watch. In my Bible, they're right one on top of the other. Watching, I think, has something to do with that self-examination and repentance. Watch. No? "If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." If. He's a merciful God. So He's not just talking about something that's just going to come crashing into our lives and there's nothing you can do about it. It matters how you live. And if you're living well, it doesn't sneak up on you. I've done some reflecting and some talking with friends about this thief business, and here's what I think about that. These are sort of my closing thoughts, although they may take a little while to articulate. But see, the Lord says in Revelation 3:20, just a little bit on from where we were, 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." So repentance is a way of opening the door to the Lord. And the Lord stands at the door and He knocks. But there comes a time when if you have never opened the door, then He'll break in. Then He'll come upon you as a thief. He'll break in.
That you will think of me as a thief.
Exactly. And it may actually be a thief in the sense that your talent may be taken away. If you've never opened that door and you've never done repentance, He may be coming as a thief. You will see Him that way. Exactly. Because for the people who are determined and go to hell, then the good and truth that they have are taken away from them because it would just torment them. So the Lord comes and takes away that talent from the one who hasn't done anything with it. But I see something very, very beautiful in there. That the Lord waits. He's so patient, and He will stand out there and He will knock. Until the end of time, He will knock and call. But if He thinks that you may have died in there. He's going to break in. He will break in. And he'll try one more time. I mean, he'll respect your boundaries to that point. But if you never let him in all through your life, you're still not going to get rid of him. He'll break in. Which he doesn't usually do. He doesn't do that until the last moment. We're down the very end of times here. The end of our life in this world or the end of whatever state it is. But he will break in and he will try to, you know, he'll make one last attempt. But there's a way to get him not to be a thief, which is by simply opening that door. I say it's simple. It's a very difficult and painful process, but we go through repentance. We watch. We examine ourselves. We look for the Lord. We try to get rid of the things that stand in the way. And we try at the very least to do some of those good things to other people. If we can't actually get our hands on a talent worth of gold or some olive oil or something really great. You know? That's how we can prepare ourselves. And we'll see in subsequent weeks when we talk about the second coming and more specifics about it. It's always lurking in there, almost always lurking in there somewhere, is the, it matters how we live. It matters how we live. It matters how we live. And this is all about, and so it's interesting that the Lord, it gets really bad, and he can't come before it gets really bad, and he comes because it gets really bad. But it has to be all the way down to the point where the carcass is there, the eagles are gathering, the thing is over. He's been knocking, and there's been no response, and now there's a carcass, you know. So now it's time for him to, he's going to break in. He's going to come in as a thief. If there's no other way to do it, he'll come in as a thief. And his visitation, his coming to us, at a time when it's beyond the point at which it will disturb whatever it is, because he wants to leave us in freedom up to that point. But when it won't disturb us anymore, then his coming does, just his coming is a, it is a judgment. He doesn't want to be the thief. He doesn't want to be the angry God on the throne who sends you into hell. As I was telling a friend today, the evil spirits, they can't stand being in heaven. So they cast themselves to hell, but they're very good. They make it look like somebody else is doing it. No, 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 stop it! They're very good at that. And the Lord, you know, the Lord knows all about that. But you think about the Lord's love, that he's willing, that love is so great that he's willing for us to make the wrong choice. You know?
Is that what grace is?
I think so.
He gives us the leash or the room to explore and to dream. But he still has that grace there.
That's right. And that doesn't leave. And in fact, it comes closer. If you get to the bitter end, it comes closer. It's even closer. And that does cause a judgment. And he never wants his love to have that negative effect on us, but that's just the effect that it has. You know, it does, if we're in evil or falsity, we can't stand that presence and it judges us and everything. But if there's anything in us, I mean, he'll leave people in the world of spirits for thousands of years. Some passages you get that impression. It's just, well, I don't know. Could turn around. You know? We'll just wait and see.
So, Jonathan, back in the Thessalonians.
Yes.
The last thing you read was, through our Lord God Jesus Christ who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Whether we wake or sleep.
I've wrestled with that a lot, and it really ties into, see, chapter 4 is very much about, there were some people who were disturbed in the church at that time. Sleeping means, it's a metaphor for physical death. And there were people who were disturbed at that time because they thought the Lord was coming again physically into the world, and therefore, if some of the disciples or the followers of the Lord had died, they wouldn't get to experience the Lord's coming. And so Paul was trying to reassure them, oh no, they're going to be in the, you know, they're going to be in the mix. They're not going to miss out on it, the people who have died. And so at the end of the last chapter, he says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. He wanted them to be a comfort, that he's going to come to both those who are in the spiritual world and those who are here. I think it's possible as well, you know, so that whether we wake or sleep, whether we're still alive in this world or we've already passed on, the idea is that we'll be able to live together with him, which is the ultimate thing that love wants.
But the whole thing was about that those who sleep at night, isn't that the bad thing?
Yeah, okay. I know. Well, it's a very confusing passage to me. I've really, really wrestled with this one a lot. And it's true. It does sleep halfway through the chapter does mean it does seem to be being spiritually asleep, doesn't it? That they're asleep in the night and they're drunk in the night and so forth. But we who are of the day. And there's another passage like this that's very beautiful in Romans chapter 13 at the end. Romans 13, which is back towards the Acts 13, verse 12. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And that, again, seems to be like the Lord is coming. But I've wrestled mightily with what sleep seems to be two different things in that passage.
I'm wondering if, let's say somebody who's awake during life receives, you know, the Lord's coming as welcome, but then somebody who's been asleep receives it as a thief, but still, those who wake still have a chance to live together with him.
I certainly believe that's the truth. Yeah, I certainly believe the Lord gives everybody a fair shot.
It seems to me that the emphasis in this passage is on the light and the darkness, not on the sleep. And that sleep in this passage seems to refer both to death and spiritual death. And so when it says, it starts off by saying, you and we are sons of light.
Right.
So then at the end when it says, but we, we're still sons of light. And so I read it as, when they're talking about like the dangerous sleep is the sleeping at night, the sleeping in the darkness.
Yeah.
And that you can be awake in the darkness too. You can be watching in the darkness too.
That's true.
Although it doesn't say this, it makes it sound like you could have fallen asleep during the day, but because you're in the day, it's okay. So that's not in there, but...
Oh, that's great. I love your reading. And it's like that to pray that your flight not be in winter. In other words, at the end of your physical life, pray that you not be, you know, I mean, you're going to fall asleep at some point, but pray that that not be...
But if you die today, it doesn't matter.
Yeah, right. Yeah. That's good. Other thoughts, or... Yes?
Are you going to talk about the rapture tonight?
Not tonight.
Oh.
Well, I did a tiny bit. I did a tiny bit. No, you got to keep coming back. I'm going to keep stretching that one out. No, we are going to talk about the rapture at some point.
I can't remember where it was that you were reading, but it felt like we were doing the stepping down of the darkness, and then it said we didn't read the next verse. I thought we were at the line where we'd gotten to the bottom. We were going to pick up and do the forever, but it then went on to the sun being darkened. And the moon,
yes,
and
right.
The stars.
Matthew 24. Right.
And I thought that the sun there represented
verses 29 and 30.
Love. So I was surprised that the sun had actually been darkened at that point. And maybe the point is you weren't at the bottom.
Right. I think all this is preliminaries, you know, but he says the end is not yet. And then in Matthew 24, verse 29. It's a very crucial statement, I think. The sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, which means that there's no more love.
Right.
And because there's no more love, there's no more faith. And because there's no more faith, there's no more knowledge of good and truth. And that is the bitter end. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. It didn't say that he comes then, as that's when it's going to appear. You know, that's when it becomes visible. And as somebody pointed out to me, if you take this literally, and a lot of people do, but if the sun is literally darkened, how are you going to see the Son of Man? Because the sun is darkened. How could you see them? You know, you can't see them because there's no sun, there's no moon. So why would it say in one verse that the sun, the moon, and the stars are going to be darkened, and then you'll see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and you'll see him coming in the clouds of... Well, obviously there's some light left around because you can see him coming. When you see what it means spiritually, it's a very different thing. And they shall see... And it's very interesting, the emphasis in a few different places. All the tribes of the earth shall mourn. The people who are in falsities will also see this in some way. The same at the beginning of Revelation, it says that, and all flesh shall see him, even those who pierced him. You know, in other words, people who are in falsities or in the wrong teaching will also see this. They will see something about what's going on here. You're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And we'll be talking some more about the clouds another night as well. We got to do a whole night on the clouds. Maybe we'll fit the clouds and the rapture in together.
Oh, we cool. Can you talk a little bit more about number four? I don't feel like I saw a lot of eternal life, new heaven, new earth, but I didn't hear words in the church really.
No.
And
no.
So it's a little bit more about like what is that? I get what that looks like on the person's spiritual life and then.
Right.
How does that process show up? And it feels a little bit of a stretch. If I didn't know that I was looking for the new church, I don't think I would have found.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. It's much much clearer teaching. You know, it sounds like a cop out, but I am planning to do that another night. There's particularly a lot of stuff in the prophets about in that day and in those days. Like one of my favorites is, I think it's in Zephaniah, that says that in that day I will be a wall of fire all around Jerusalem and I shall be the glory in her midst. You know, there are a lot of predictions about what it's going to look like after that. But they're not in these passages, interestingly. They're not even... There's little tidbits in the New Testament, but you get a lot more of it. You get the end of the book of Revelation, which is very nice, the last couple of chapters. No more tears and crying and so forth in the temple. And you get something. But you actually get the most in the prophets in the Old Testament, is where you really see these beautiful things. And in Swedenborg's True Christianity, or True Christian Religion, he has his 14th chapter on the close of the age, or the consummation of the age. I forget the four things, you know, the coming of the Lord and the new church, or the new heaven and the new church, I think are the four things he says. And at some point in there, he lapses out of talking altogether and just quotes the prophets, just piles the quotes in. That's all he can think of to do, but it's powerful. So all these beautiful things about the everyone shall go up to the mountain and they'll all know the name of the Lord, and in those days I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and the old men shall see visions, and the young men shall dream dreams, and the women and the maidservants, and they'll all, you know, prophesy and so forth. And there are a lot of cool things that are about it. And no, we didn't hear anything about it tonight. It was interestingly absent. But I do see this foursome in the general structure of these passages. That's how it goes. Alan.
That reminds me of another. I can't remember exactly where, they will no longer teach Father to Son, know the Lord, but they will know.
Yeah, Joel, I think, or whatever. Yeah, right.
So, there, and also, what's missing out here is most of the ancient word and nothing of the most ancient church's scripture, if I can use that word. And so, maybe part of the reason why the new church is there is because we need this because it's dark.
Yeah.
And there's a time or there's a state in which we're so much in the stream, or can be, so much in the stream of living the way the Lord intends, we don't need this so much. And that's, I think, the invitation, not to be not even a lie to die for us, because I don't think it went over too well last week, but to go back to the idea of forever.
Yes.
There's a time, there's this, I'm just going to say again, I think that state is right there. It's like the Buddhist meditation thing. It's that forever, right? Every breath.
Eternity, yeah.
If you put aside the things that are in the way, it's right there. So it's not this thing that's going to be. It's now. If we
right.
get ourselves out of the state that's distracting all that stuff, we've been there before.
Yeah.
We can get there now. And
remember.
We can get there in the future.
That's right. The remains from childhood. You know, we don't remember our early childhood, but so the Lord was just stoking us with states at that age that we will visit again if we so choose. And for some reason, I'm thinking of this book that I really enjoyed, Jill Bolte Taylor or something like that, My Stroke of Insight, where she had a stroke, and she was a doctor of these kind of things or something, so she could really analyze what was going on. And she just went in a heartbeat. When her left brain was flooded with blood, she just went into this expansiveness where she didn't know where her body began and ended, and she could feel everybody's energy, but she couldn't recognize her own mother, didn't know her own name, or couldn't dial that phone number or anything. But she went into this vast realm just instantly with a little blood in a certain part of her brain. So, you know, it is always there. It's just, and Swedenborg tries to emphasize that eternity is not an infinity of time. It's about state. You know, it really is about state.
Something, this has to do with state and it has to do with this, but I think, it seems to me that one of the reasons that we get so little of the new church on center stage here in light is that it just uses a word or two to refer to it, and there are these images that you have to experience to understand the joy of them. It keeps on coming up with, it's a wedding. And all it says is the bridegroom. There's a wedding. You know, when the wedding's over. You know, it... And,
right.
if you're not in that state, it's like, oh, the wedding. But if you sit there and picture, even for a moment, the incredible joy, the incredible unearthly of the two people coming together in a wedding, and just the simple, even the simplest, good and truth. Like, good and truth will be together. And it's almost like nothing more need be said, because if you are in that state, if you've been in that state, that one word says everything. And if you're not in that state, it's not describing something that's way ahead of you that would just make
right.
you mad or something.
Yeah. Yeah, in Revelation 3:20, it's expressed as dining together. And I was thinking tonight that's... If you go to the Lord's... If you have the Lord over for dinner, be prepared for a long time together. That's going to be good. You know? He's not this sort of half an hour and I've got to run type of a diner. It's very, very subtle statement about just I'll dine with you and you with me. But, you know, what's that going to be like? You know, that's going to be good. And it's just subtly hinted at. But I think you're right. Yeah, something so beautiful, so that it couldn't be profaned or whatever. I don't know. You know, the word gets sullied and so forth. But there are hints in the Old Testament, I think, that we'll be able to see. Shall we close with a prayer, friends? Lord Jesus Christ, we gather in your name. We thank you, Lord, for coming into the world. We thank you for that unending and patient love with which you watch over us. Even if we choose the darkness, Lord, we know that you will come in and make every effort to be with us. We know this is your sole goal. And yet it's up to us to make the choice to repent and turn toward you. We thank you, Lord, for your word and for the opportunity to share in it together. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you, friends, for coming out in the cold night. Wish you Godspeed. Bye, friends on the phone.
Bye-bye.
Good to be with you.